Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. So we're going to read together verses 20 through 23 this morning. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do. If not, there are those in the pews that you can use. At John 17, beginning in verse 20, we read these words of the Lord. Jesus is speaking, and he says in prayer to his Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the Old Testament law, in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, verse 29 to be exact, we read about Aaron the high priest, who was required by the law that when he came before God on behalf of the people, he had to wear a breastplate that was covered with jewels, and each one of those jewels was inscribed with the names of the sons of Israel. And the law said that he had to wear that over his heart when he entered the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. He had to come in bringing the names of God's people with him when he came in over his heart. Oh, friends, you and I have a high priest who is greater than Aaron. Our high priest is the Lord Jesus. And here we have this prayer that we call the high priestly prayer, where he's interceding for his disciples. And he's clear here in verse 20. He's not just talking about the original starting lineup. He's talking about the whole team. Every disciple who has ever called upon Jesus, verse 20, for those, not only for those original ones, but for all those who believe in me through their word. So God the Son, our high priest, comes before God the Father, interceding for us, bearing the names of those whom he has redeemed upon his heart as he comes to the throne of grace. Now for several weeks we've been looking at this prayer and the things for which Jesus prays in this prayer. And we come now to a petition that is so dear to his heart for his people that he doesn't pray for this once or even twice, but three times in John 17, he brings this petition to the Father. Verse 11, verse 21, verse 22, he comes praying the same thing for his people. As Marcus Rainsford wrote so long ago, he was willing to ask the best things for them. And he merited that they should obtain any blessing that he might demand of the Father for them. But he does not ask for worldly riches. He doesn't ask for long life nor great influence. He doesn't ask that they would be exempt from trial or difficulties or temptations or disappointments. So what is it that he comes asking repeatedly for in this magnificent prayer? He prays that they may be one. The great longing and burning desire on the heart of Jesus is to see his followers, his church, standing together in unity. And we've just looked at a few verses here, 20 through 23, but it's enough to show us three components of Christ's prayer for unity for his church. He prays about the pattern of the unity and the basis of the unity and the result of the unity. And I think it's fitting and entirely in the sovereign providence of God that we take up this text on Communion Sunday, when we come to the Lord's table and take the bread and the cup and symbolically celebrate our union with Christ and with each other. Symbolically, we partake of one cup and eat of one bread as a testimony that we are one body under the headship of one Lord. But even as we celebrate that truth, we also recognize that our unity is often flawed and imperfect. It comes short of that perfect unity that Christ has prayed for us. So let us be prayerful that we might be perfected in unity, as he prays here in verse 23. And let us follow this pattern and stand on this basis and see the results that Christ has prayed for us as our high priest. So first thing we want to see here is the pattern of our unity. I mentioned briefly the high priest. Well, you remember in the law that when the instructions were given for the building of the tabernacle, the Lord said that this tabernacle must be constructed according to all that I'm going to show you as a pattern. If God had simply just said to his people, build me a sanctuary where we can have some worship services, well, it might have looked any way you could imagine. They might have had different ideas about how it ought to look. Just go from church to church today and you'll see there's a lot of different ideas about how that ought to look. But God didn't leave the design of the tabernacle up to the imaginations of men. He gave them a precise pattern and he said, this is how I want it to look. This is what I want it to look like. Now friends, when Jesus says that his prayer for his people is that they may be one, O-N-E, one, there are many ways that we can interpret and imagine the kind of unity that he may be talking about. But just like with the tabernacle, he says, I want to show you what I'm talking about. I want to give you a pattern. When I say I want to see a unified church, when I say I want to see a church that is one, this is what I mean. This is the pattern for our unity. It's not to look like we envision or imagine it, but how he has designed it and prayed for it to be. And so the pattern for our unity is the unity that is found in the person of God himself. Jesus prays in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Again, verse 22 and 23 says almost the exact same thing. That they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So the unity for which Jesus is praying for his people is patterned after the unity of God himself, our triune God, who is one eternally existent being, but who has eternally, indivisibly, and concurrently existed as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when God acts in the world, one being is acting. God is acting. But he is acting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And pretty much every way you can think of to try to explain that in an easy way falls into error pretty quickly. This is a truth that we behold by revelation, not by reason. Jesus says, the Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. In John chapter 10, he says, I and the Father are one. So in some context, he talks about his relationship with the Father as if they are distinct. And then in others, as if they are identical. In John 5, Jesus is fielding accusations that he had violated the Sabbath by healing a lame man. He said, I'm doing the work of my Father. And my Father's been working to now, and now I'm doing his work. And the only thing I'm doing is what he did and what he gave me to do. He claims there in that discussion about the Sabbath that he has the same authority, the same purpose, the same power and honor and will and nature as the Father has. Again in John 14, he says that the unity of Father and Son is so thorough that his words and his deeds are actually the words and deeds of the Father. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit have these unique roles and responsibilities in creation and redemption and providence and consummation and judgment. But each one, each person of the Godhead is operating in perfect harmony with the other, acting as the one God who he is in the universe. No person of the Trinity is more or less important than the other. No person of the Trinity feels a jealousy or a rivalry or a threat from the other. None of the roles or works of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit is any less significant than any other. But as Father, Son, and Spirit work in unified harmony in the world, God's work is being done in a way that only he can do it. Jesus said, I want your unity to be like that. God's work's going to be done in the world as you, my people, are unified in that way. Now, of course, there's a sense in which, as finite and fallen human beings, we can never practically attain to that kind of unity that exists within the perfect self of the triune God. But Jesus is praying here that even our imperfect unity will be being perfected. We're growing in unity, verse 23, according to the pattern of God Himself. That means that we come to see each other differently. We come to see each other in terms of our identity in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 21 that they also may be in us. And in verse 23, I in them. We need to view each other as equals before God on the basis of our position in Christ. Just as there are distinctions and diversity among the persons of the Trinity, so there are distinctions and diversity among us. But that diversity ensures that where one of us lacks a gift, another has it. Where one of us is weak, another is strong. Where one of us has a need, another has the means to meet that need. And so we're not called to a uniformity in which we're all cookie-cutter clones of each other, but a unity where we're all alike being shaped into the likeness of Christ in ways that complement each other. We have different roles, different responsibilities, different gifts, different strengths. But when we work together in a unified way, we advance the work of God in the world together as one body. Now, nowhere in the New Testament do I find a description of that kind of unified church better than in the second chapter of Philippians. In fact, as I walked out of the office today, I overheard the Sunday school class across the hall reading this passage aloud. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to the church there, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others." As we view one another in that way, we begin to see the beauty of a unity that can only arise in a right relationship with God that reflects the pattern of His own unity. So what does a unified church look like? Increasingly, it begins to look like God. One body working as each one uses his or her gifts and strengths in complementary ways. Secondly, we see the basis of our unity. Unity is important. It's really, really important. But it's not ultimate. The Bible doesn't call us to unity at all costs. Unity, whatever it takes. No, that's not the issue here. Now, if all we had was Jesus just praying over and over again that His followers might be one, might be united, we might be tempted to think that unity was ultimate. But in every prayer for unity, He mentions that this unity has a foundation. It's never unity for unity's sake or unity around the issue of unity. That's been the flaw of many ecumenical movements in the history of Christianity that have tried to create a unified church for Christ in the world. Surely it's admirable to seek to unite Christians as one body. It is admirable to try to put divisions behind us and bring Christians together. But in so many of the attempts to do that, the pattern or the strategy has been to just, let's just remove every issue that divides us from the discussion so that we can be united around unity. Now, friends, I'm not sure that the existence of so many denominations in the world is entirely pleasing to the Lord. I'm sure that He had His wish and His prayer here answered perfectly in us and through us, it would be that we would be a completely undivided church in the world. But friends, where divisions have occurred in the history of Christianity. Many times, those divisions have been over things that really matter, things that are really important. Not always. We all hear stories of churches that split for stupid reasons. And this group leaves out of this denomination for dumb reasons, you know. But sometimes they're not dumb reasons. Sometimes they're good, important reasons. And what pleases God more than saying, well, let's just don't talk about that anymore, is to say, well, look, if we can't get along on this very important foundational issue, we're going to have to separate from each other so that we can emphasize that issue. You think of this way. United Church is like a towering skyscraper for Christ in the world. When we were in Dubai a couple of years ago, the tallest building in the world is there, and nearly as soon as you come anywhere near the country in the plane, you can see it from all angles. And that's the way a unified church is visible to everyone who sees it. They can't help noticing the unity of the church. It's like a skyscraper, okay? So, like all skyscrapers, it has to be built on a firm foundation. And unity itself is not a foundation. To remove every possible subject or source of division from the table in order to have unity is building on shifting sand. Because the things that we disagree on are always changing, aren't they? The issues that we debate and discuss, there are issues that we could debate and discuss today that we've read about in the news this week that we didn't even know about last week. And some of them don't matter a hill of beans. But sometimes those are important issues. And so Christ has given us a solid foundation on which to build a unified church. Last week we joked around after the service a little bit that if my leg didn't get better, I might have to sit on a stool today. Somebody very kindly said to me, don't feel bad if you do, because Charles Stanley sits on a stool every week. Let me just remind you that Charles Stanley's twice my age. I don't want to sit on a stool yet. I'm 41. When I get to be 82, I might sit on a stool. But when you see a stool, you know it's stable and it's sturdy, and most of them seem to have three legs. You can't have a stool that only has one leg or two legs. You have to have at least three to have a firm, solid, stable stool. And so I want you to see the three things that Jesus talks about as the basis of our unity, like three legs of a stool that our unity has to rest on. By the way, my leg does feel much better today. Thank God. I had a successful visit to the doctor this week and a good course of treatment over the week, so I'm much better. Thank you for your prayers. First leg of this stool that I want you to see is that a church can only be unified as it rests upon the common confession of faith in Christ. Jesus said that this prayer for unity is being prayed for those, in verse 20, those who believe in me. Simply put, friends, there is no unity that can be had where there is not a common confession of Christ as Savior and Lord. Where there's not a common foundation of faith, there cannot be unity in that body. But where there is that common foundation of faith in Christ, there can be a unity that transcends every other aspect of life. Ethnicity, generation, gender, socioeconomics, education, and so on. That's why every church in our day really has to examine this issue and be mobilized as a testimony to this unity that we have in Christ in a world that is so fragmented. You realize that the rulers of this world have no idea what to do about the issues that divide people. And I just want some of them to walk in here on any given Sunday. This church for 50 years has been a pioneer of being a church for all people. And friends, you're so far ahead of the time. For those of you who were here at that time in your history as a church, for those of you who were here 50 years ago, I mean, you were so far ahead of the times that the broader Christian community has yet to even catch up with you. But people come in here and they look around and they say, well, what kind of place is this? They wonder how it is that young and old and rich and poor and people of all ethnicities can be united in the fellowship of a single church. And the answer is simple. The gospel of Jesus Christ has torn down all the barriers that would otherwise divide us. Are there differences between some of us? Yes. But what we have in common is Jesus, and He is infinitely more important than anything that we have at odds with each other. And so the gospel tears down the barriers. And if we're one body, it's only because we're one body in Him. Now, it's also the case that many of the divisions that occur in Christian movements and churches and denominations finds its root cause in the fact that there are some involved in that movement or organization that have not genuinely been born again. They've never come to faith in Jesus. They may be very faithful and very active with the organization or the movement, but they've never personally put their faith in Christ. Satan wreaks havoc on churches and Christian movements and organizations by planting, as it were, unregenerate unbelievers in the midst of that movement. And where that's the case, there's always going to be a threat to unity. For a church to be unified, there has to be a common confession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first leg of the stool. It's the first stone of the foundation, if you will. The second leg of the stool that we find as the basis of our unity is the Word of God. A common conviction and a common confidence in the truthfulness of the Word of God. Jesus says in verse 20 that He's praying for those. He's praying unity for those who believe in Him through their Word. Now, who are the they of their Word? They are His apostles, the ones whom He chose to complete by the Spirit's inspiration, the Word of God, the written revelation of God that we have in the New Testament. He gave the Word to them, verse 8 said. He will give the Spirit to them, He said over and over again in this farewell discourse that began in chapter 14. And the Spirit will inspire their words so that they give us an accurate and infallible record of who Jesus is, what Jesus said, what Jesus desires for His people, and what Jesus is going to do in the future. Our unity in the church must have the common foundation of confident conviction that the Bible is the true Word of God. We cannot stand together under the Lordship of Christ if we're not in agreement about who He is, what He said, what He did, and what He wants us to do. So where do we find that information? We find it in the Scriptures. This is what God has given to us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God and is useful for teaching, training, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness so that man of God be well-equipped for every good work. We find what we need to know in the Word of God. Carson writes that our unity is a unity predicated on adherence to the revelation of the Father that was mediated to the first disciples through His Son, accepted by them, and then passed on to us. So where there's disunity in the church, invariably, there's almost always a malfunction in that church's understanding, confidence, and conviction in the truthfulness of God's Word. So to be unified, we have to stand together on the firm foundation. Remember that song that we sing so often, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith," where? In His excellent Word. Now, the third leg of the stool, the third stone of the foundation, if you will, that basis of our unity, is the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, Jesus says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one." So you see, He's saying there, unity somehow grows out of His glory, which Father gave to Him and He gave to His followers. What is the glory of God or the glory of Christ? In a sense, when we discuss His glory, we're talking about His nature, His character, His person, who He is. Jesus is said in the book of Hebrews, is the radiance of the Father's glory. As God's glory was present and at work and on display in the person of Jesus Christ in the world, so now He has given that glory to His church so that we display the glory of God in Christ in the world as we serve and worship and minister to one another and to the world around us. Christ, in calling us to know and serve Him, gave us His glory. But remember what Jesus said over and over again, that would be the ultimate display of His glory. It was, in fact, in the self-sacrifice of laying down His life on the cross to redeem us. So the greatest demonstration of the glory of God in Christ that the world will see in us will be seen when we selflessly and sacrificially lay down our own lives for one another and for the world. God promised through the prophet Jeremiah that the day was coming when He would gather a people together for Himself, and He would give them one heart and one way, as the New American Standard says. The NIV has it a bit like this, that He will give them singleness of heart and action. As we become increasingly aware that we are the people through which God seeks to make His glory and the glory of His Son known in the world, then we will unite together and we will labor together toward the aim of showing the glory of God in Christ to the world. We will have a singleness of heart and action. So let's ask ourselves, how would my life look different? Just stand in the mirror and say these words to yourself. How would my life look different if the single aim and focus of my life was to make the glory of God in Christ known in my community, in my city, in the world? How would it look different if I lived in such a way in relation to my fellow Christians, my brothers and sisters in my church family? If I lived with them in such a way that when others saw it, they would be profoundly impacted by the glory of God in Christ, how would it look different than it looks right now? And then from that, we ask the question, how would our church look different? If that was our singular aim, if instead of coming to a monthly meeting to discuss the dollars and the cents and the wiring and the all the heating and the cooling and all that, what if we came to a weekly meeting in which we poured our hearts out together before the Lord and said, God, show the glory of God in Christ through this body, in this community, in this city, and to the ends of the earth? How would it look different, I wonder, if that were the case? Where other aims and other pursuits enter into a church, division invariably ensues, because everybody has their own idea about what our priorities and activities ought to be. Remember what the book of Judges said repeatedly? In that day there was no king in Israel, and so everybody did what? What was right in his or her own eyes. And that's the case in so many churches. They say, well, the church doesn't have a king. Yes, the church does have a king. It's King Jesus. And He said, here's your priority, that you stand on the Word of God in faith in Me for My glory and be My people in the world as a unified body that the world will know Me through. When we can agree together that whatever we do, whatever we desire, whatever we decide, that's our singular aim, to make the glory of God in Christ known, then there will be a unity that arises in our fellowship that will be unmistakably evident to all people. So our unity rests on this three-legged stool, as it were: common confession in Christ as Savior and Lord, common conviction in the truth of His Word, and a common commitment to pursuing and demonstrating His glory in and through our lives individually and together as the church. And that brings us to the final element. When all that happens and His church is unified, what are the results? So this is the results of our unity. Why should we, as a church, be concerned about or pursue unity? Why should we take it seriously when there's a rupture in the unity of the church? Why should we intervene when there's a threat to the unity of the church? Well, first, remember, it's not an end in itself. It's important, but it's not ultimate. We don't pursue it apart from the threefold basis that we just outlined: faith in Christ, His Word, His glory. But we also pursue it with the passionate desire to see the results that Jesus prayed would come from our unity. And so the aim is not to have unity for unity's sake. It's not to have unity so that you can go around talking about how good it feels to be unified. It's about having unity for the sake of the world and our global mission. Verse 21, Jesus prayed that His followers may all be one so that, get it? So that means there's a result coming, so that the world may believe that You, Father, sent Me, Jesus. The world will only believe that the Father sent Jesus into the world if they see a unified church. It's no wonder the world's in such bad shape, is it? Now, I can't understand why so many people don't have any interest in Jesus whatsoever today. Maybe we're onto something here. They're not going to believe unless they see a unified body in the world. For reasons that we may only understand in heaven, Jesus has chosen to anchor the world's perception of His claims on the unity of His church. And that's just mind-boggling. Like, I can't get my head around that at all. How will the world become convinced that Jesus is who He says He is? That He really is the one who was sent by the Father to redeem the world? Well, the church is going to have to prove it. And they're going to do that not through argumentation or raw power, but through a demonstration of Christ-centered, Word-centered, glory-seeking unity. Verse 23 says that His people may be one so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. As Christians, we proclaim to the world that we've been adopted into the family of God as His sons and daughters through our faith in Christ. And we claim that we're in this special relationship with God whereby we are loved and cherished by Him with an affection that's unequaled by any other love in the universe outside of the love of the Father and the Son. And we tell the world that they too can experience this kind of love if they will come to call upon Christ as their Lord and Savior. But Jesus says here that if we're not unified as a body, the world will not believe that testimony of our love relationship with Christ. An absence of unity in the church will undermine not only our witness of who we say we are, but also the integrity of who Jesus says He is in the world. It's on our shoulders to validate those claims. I imagine we all know people, do we not, who once professed to be followers of Christ, were active in their churches, but today they've drifted away from Christ and the church. And surely among those that we know, there are at least a few, maybe several, who would say that the reason they turn their back on the Lord and on the church is because of all the turmoil that they witnessed and experienced in the church. And of course, we also know people who have never professed faith in Christ, never had a desire to be involved in any church. And when we witness to them, they're quick to throw in our faces how some church they've known about has failed and been foolish and, you know, and some controversy that they heard through the grapevine in their community about a church near them. But friends, we have to come to the grips with the fact that when the world judges Christ and the church on the basis of our failures, it's because He gave them the right to do so. He said, this world is going to base their belief in Me and their belief about you and what they see in you as a people. Pray that they might be one so that the world may believe, Father, that You sent Me. That they might be perfected in unity so that the world may know that You sent Me and You loved them even as You loved Me. Jesus gave the world the right to evaluate our unity and base their response to Him on what they see in it. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. We have to take it seriously, friends. Because we're God's sons and daughters. We've been adopted into His family. We are loved in a very special way by Him. We are brothers and sisters to one another. And so we have to take the bond of family unity seriously. Because we believe that Jesus is mighty to save and that salvation is His free gift and that heaven and hell are real places where real people go for a real eternity, we have to take unity seriously because Jesus said it affects that. Some time ago, we adopted as a church something we called a conflict resolution policy. And several people asked me, why is that necessary? What's going on that we need to do that? Well, thankfully, nothing was going on that pushed our hand to do that. It was a preventive measure. But some people asked me, are we trying to force people to comply with things they don't agree with, or demand uniformity or silence on issues where there's disagreement? No, friends, there's room for disagreements. There's room for diversity of opinions. There's freedom to agree to disagree. But the policy was put in place so that we can address and confront and protect the unity of the church in a way that honors Christ, protects the witness of this church for Christ in this community and the world. But friends, that policy is just words on paper. It comes down to not what's written on paper, but what's written on our hearts as a daily determination that each one of us will make to humble ourselves, to elevate our brothers and sisters and serve them, that we will unite together on the basis of God's Word and our faith in Christ, and we will be committed together to pursue His glory and nothing else, so that the world will believe and know who Christ is and who we are as His people. You know what really will impress the world about the church? Oh, I bet if we all go out and start Twitter accounts and rant and rave about everything that bugs us in society, that'll really get their attention. That'll impress them. Maybe make some YouTube videos. Maybe if we get big enough, build a big enough building and have enough cars in the parking lot, maybe that will impress them, you know. And maybe if we have enough money to just, like, you know, hand out $100 bills for everybody that walks in the door, maybe that will impress them. Maybe if we go on television and say over and over again how important we think we are, that will impress them. Well, friends, I have news for you. That's all been done. And the world remains unimpressed with the church. According to the prayer and promise of Jesus, what I see impressing the world about the church is when the church stands united together by faith in Him, upon His Word, for His glory, committed to serving one another and the world in His name. The second century Tertullian, a great Christian leader, wrote a defense of the Christian faith to a culture that despised the church. And Tertullian said so many years ago, we are a body knit together as such by a common religious profession and a unity of discipline and the bond of a common hope. But it's mainly the deeds of love, so noble, that lead many to put a brand upon us. They say, see how they love one another. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. They say about us, see how ready they are even to die for one another, because they themselves would sooner kill. What impressed the world about the church in Tertullian's day was that they were a unified people who loved one another and demonstrated the glory of Christ through their fellowship. And I don't have any doubt that that same reality would really make an impact on our world today. How can I be so sure? Because Jesus prayed for that very thing. And we need to join Him in that prayer. We need to surrender ourselves to His Lordship. We need to stand together on the Word of God by our faith in Christ for His glory, humbling ourselves, lifting up one another, serving one another, so that when the world looks at this church, they say, look at how they love each other. What a unified body. That Jesus must be really something special if He can take a group of people like that and do that with it. That will amaze the world. Let's pray together.